I'm going to ask you at this time to stand for the reading of God's Word. And we're going to be turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and our text this morning begins at verse 17. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. You may be seated. What we have before us here in chapter 7, verse 1, what is arguably the most powerful and yet succinct call to personal sanctification that you can find in the entire New Testament. As the Apostle Paul addresses these words of admonition to the Corinthians, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Those powerful verbs, cleanse ourselves and perfect holiness, point us to the doctrine of personal sanctification. And since the concept of sanctification is a doctrinal one, it will be helpful for us to make sure that we define it so it will be clear unto us. And there's perhaps no better short definition of sanctification than what we find in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 35. Where it explains that sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live in righteousness. And you see, every element of that definition is crucial for us for this morning to help us get a handle on this doctrine of sanctification. Because first of all, the Catechism rightly points out that sanctification is an act of God's free grace. We'll have to hammer this at the end of the sermon this morning, but whenever we approach the doctrine of sanctification, we must always remember that when we deal with sanctification, we are dealing with God's gracious operations within us. Certainly, it does call us to an interaction. It calls us to a cooperation and a working with God, but it is always to be understood within the context of God's grace. Sanctification is God's gracious activity in us, and we proceed in our pursuit of sanctification with grace as well. But sanctification also includes renewal. That is, we are to be renewed in the whole of our being according to the image of God. Of course, we understand that that image has been marred and torn down through the work of sin and made corrupt. But you see, the plan of redemption is to restore us in that image, to renew us in that image. And at the heart of sanctification is this idea that God is renewing that image through grace. We also discern here that it is progressive. We hear in the language here, we are being renewed. Sanctification doesn't come all at once. It doesn't come all in one shot at our conversion. It doesn't come at the end of our life. Sanctification is progressive. It's something that must grow from a seed form to a large plant over time. So it's progressive. But you see, here's what the heart of sanctification is that we see reflected in our text this morning. And it's this idea that sanctification is about dying unto sin. It's about dying unto sin and living unto righteousness. And it's that crucial element there in the latter part of the Shorter Catechism answer that we want to zero in on here from our text this morning, because Paul amplifies those two crucial component parts of progressive sanctification when he says we are to cleanse ourselves from defilement and we are to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. There we have those two aspects of this call of sanctification unto us, this progressive work that we're to commit ourselves unto. We are to be dying unto sin and living unto righteousness. And of course, this call to sanctification emerges from a very narrow concern. We see, if we look back in verse 14 of chapter 6, that the Apostle Paul picks up a new line of thought where he says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. There's the narrow concern. Of course, we've already mentioned that it fits within that sandwich structure between 6:13 and 7:2, where Paul has called for them to extend proper pastoral affection back to him. He transitions to what seems to be a new topic in verse 14 when he says, don't be bound together with unbelievers. But really, if we would understand it according to the context, the Apostle Paul has isolated the problem among the Corinthians. They have given too much of their heart, too much of their mind, too much of their influence has come from unbelief and from paganism. From the relationships they have formed with friends and neighbors and all kinds of associates. And so the Apostle Paul says, very narrowly, don't be bound with unbelievers. And he amplifies that exhortation through a series of five questions where he develops what the nature of the relationship is that he says is not to be, that we're not to be bound up in. And then he contrasts the nature of Christians and unbelievers in a series of five questions there that are very helpful for us to understand why we cannot be bound together with unbelievers. So that's the narrow concern, but as he moves through that, you might also note that he begins to ground that call to not be bound with unbelievers through a series of promises. And what we have beginning in verse 16 are a series of redemptive promises. One after the other, the Apostle Paul unleashes upon the Corinthians to get them to see the grounds which they have for responding to this moral exhortation to not be bound together with unbelievers. But then Paul narrows, or rather broadens his focus from the narrow concern of being bound with unbelievers to this very narrow, or rather this broad concern here, to perfect holiness, to pursue sanctification. As he says, therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from defilement of flesh and perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. So our main point this morning is that the call to personal sanctification, It flows from this context of the broad concern, or the narrow concern rather, of not being bound with unbelievers, and the series of promises. And what flows out of that is a demand, according to Paul, to commit to spiritual purification, which involves putting away sin and walking in righteousness. So what we're going to do as we expound our text this morning is we're going to use verse 1 as a sort of a launching pad. We're going to use 7:1 as our launching pad to see the text through. Paul says, having these promises. So if we're going to unfold the call to personal sanctification, first of all, we need to think about the promises which form the foundation or the basis of this call to sanctification. Let's notice the twofold basis. It begins with the promises. And the promises, of course, look back to chapter 6, and they begin with verse 16. And we see the first promise is a promise of covenant blessing. In the latter part of verse 16, the apostle says, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, we expounded this at some length last time, so we don't have to spend a lot of time here, but we should remind ourselves of a couple of elements that are important. First of all, this quotation here in the second part of verse 16 is designed itself to ground what Paul has just said in the first part of verse 16, when he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, the question is self-evident. At least in terms of the answer, none. There's no agreement. There's no agreement between the temple of God with idols. And the Apostle Paul says, for the reason why is because we all are the temple of the living God. We all are the temple of the living God. And Paul does something very interesting here as he speaks about this, because he uses first of all, emphatic form. He says, We all are. We collectively, the body of believers collectively, form the temple of God. And he uses a very important term, which we talked about last week. He uses the term naos. which signifies the inner sanctuary. It is that place of the most intense dwelling of God in the temple. And here we should be thinking about the Old Testament tabernacle and temple structure, which had the inner court and the outer court, and then the holiest of holies, that part of the tabernacle that no one could go into except the high priest, and that only on one day of the year, and he had to follow very specific instructions. In fact, it was so dangerous to go in there that the priest would tie a rope around his belt, and just in case he died in there while he was ministering to the Lord, they could yank his body out. You see, it was the place where the holiness of God dwelled. And here the Apostle Paul uses all of that imagery, and he says, this is what we all are. All of us collectively are that intensification of the dwelling place of God with His people. Now, all of that is to say, there's no ground of agreement at all between the people of God and idols or idolatry. But to ground that point that Paul makes here, that we all are indwelt by the living God, Paul cites Scripture. And he cites Scripture, which is at the heart of the covenant and its blessings. He cites Leviticus 26:12, where the Lord says, I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them. You see, the proposition, we all are the temple of the living God, is grounded. It's proven. It's demonstrated from the Word of God. The Apostle Paul takes what is at the heart of the covenant promises, and he applies them to the new covenant situation in Corinth. And he says, those Old Testament promises, which God gave to His people Israel, apply to you. Well, how do we know that we all are the temple of the living God and that the intensification of God's presence and its holiness is among us? Well, the answer is that God has made a promise. He will dwell in us and He will walk among us. It's not just that He dwells, but this language of walking suggests the walking about freely. It suggests fellowship and friendship and connectedness. God is dwelling in us. If you needed any, I can hardly think of anything else that's needed to ground these admonitions here to cleanse ourselves from defilement of flesh and to perfect holiness in the fear of God than this. God Himself is taking up residence within us. He walks in our lives. But more than that, the Apostle Paul adds to the heart of the covenant promises here to his argument by saying, I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Those promises, of course, reflect the heart of the covenant of grace, a refrain that runs from Genesis 17 forward in the Old Testament Scriptures. When God wants to speak of the blessings of the covenant, here it is. It's always summarized this way. I will be their God. They will be my people. This is the heart of the covenant relationship. This is what everybody possesses who is a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are God's people. And so the first great promise that Paul says that we have, that he looks back to, is the promise of covenant blessing. And now in verse 17, we get a second promise, and here we have the promise of divine reception, or divine welcome. You hear the Apostle Paul quotes from Isaiah 52 when he says, come out from their midst and be separate. Now, in the original context here, the prophet is viewing Israel as at the end of their period of exile. And he's addressing them as being enslaved and made hostage by their captors who are pagan, who are Babylonian. And he addresses them and he says, come out from their midst. Come out from that jailhouse of paganism. You see, the call to Israel and their condition was originally addressed to them was to purify themselves from every remnant and stain of idolatry, so that when God led them back into Israel and He situated them back in the land, that they would no longer defile the temple and the holy city of God. And so that prophecy is picked up here, and it is applied to the people of God. And yet, the application here is moral and spiritual. He sets forth the terms and the conditions of a wonderful divine reception. Basically, the Apostle Paul is saying, by quoting that verse, that if we would enjoy being welcomed and received with favor and divine blessing, there's a condition to it. We have to come out from the midst of sin in the kingdom of darkness and be separate. It's a condition. We know that because Paul goes on to say, and he adds to the text now his own words, "And I will welcome you." You see, the commands tell us there is a condition. We have to separate. We have to come out from their midst. But there's a wonderful benefit here. Should we put away our sins, and should we not be bound up with these associations and relationships with unbelievers that are so corrupting and so damaging to our soul? The apostle says, there's a great blessing that waits for you. God will welcome you. And finally, he caps off the lists of promises which form this first basis of personal sanctification with really what we might call the crown jewel of redemptive benefits, adoption as sons. In verse 18, he quotes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. This is God's promise to David, "I'll be a father to you." That seems to be the location of where that promise is found. And see, here the apostle seems to lift that up, and he applies it now to the saints, and he does something very marvelous when he says, "And you should be sons and daughters." So here he speaks about the great benefit of spiritual adoption. We might dwell on the promises here for a moment, because the promise of that is nothing less than being adopted into the heavenly family, and first of all, having God as our Father. It only takes just a moment's reflection upon what we think of when we think of the best, when we think of fathers, and we understand why this is such a tremendous benefit. You know, when we think of fathers, we think of somebody who protects us, makes us feel safe. You parents might know what this is about. In the middle of the night, your children sometimes get scared, and they all of a sudden show up next to you at your bed, waking you up. Bad dreams, or they heard a noise outside. But it's only natural for a child to run to their parents, and particularly their father, when they're scared in the middle of the night. They want protection. That's what a father does. But fathers also impart wisdom and instruction. And fathers also show compassion. I think of the great verse of Psalm 103:13, where the psalmist says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." You see, fathers have our best interests at heart. These and all kinds of other associations come to our thinking. We think about fathers, and there's an analogy to be drawn. And we think about the greatness and the magnitude of the blessing. Our Heavenly Father is infinitely greater as a father than the best of the human fathers. But you see, this is a benefit that is celebrated as the crown jewel of our redemptive blessings in the New Testament. It is the capstone of our justification. It is that which has been secured through the work of the Son. And so here's how the Westminster Confession chapter 12 puts it. He says, "All those that are justified, God makes partakers of the grace of adoption." So notice there, it first of all begins to list the greatness of the benefit of spiritual adoption by saying it's the crowning grace of Christ's justifying work. But then it goes on to summarize several other elements. It tells us that adoption is about giving a legal certificate to all the liberties and the privileges of God's children. It also says that it's about having access with boldness to the throne of grace, so that when we know we take our prayers to the heavenly throne room, it's not just a big scary place, it's a family room. Where we come prompted by the Spirit of the living God who moves us to cry out, Abba, Father, as those who have affections as children towards a Father, and also the assurance and confidence that God will hear. And this is also a blessing of our spiritual adoption. God will lend us a sympathetic ear when we bring our requests unto Him. And finally, it talks about how a spiritual adoption includes the fact that we are pitied, provided for, protected, and even disciplined as a father takes care of his children. These are the great benefits which Scripture speaks of when it speaks of this crown jewel of redemptive grace. But remember here, the Apostle Paul is citing a promise. We shall be sons and daughters. And just to accent the fact that everyone participates in this great grace, Paul does something that he does nowhere else in his writings. He says, you shall be sons and daughters. Nowhere else do we find that word daughters drawn in when Paul speaks about sonship, because the term son is generic and it is all-encompassing here. But in this context, to highlight and to accent that all of the people of God, both men and women and boys and girls, participate in this wondrous crown jewel of redemptive grace. He says, you shall be sons and daughters to me. And he punctuates the point with a reference to a divine title, Pantokrator. Pantokrator. And this is a word that is very unique, and basically it signals the power and the supremacy and the sovereignty of God. In other words, what Paul was doing here by bringing in this title to punctuate this exposition of divine promises that are ours, he's using it to highlight and to drive home the point. God will see to it that none of these promises fall to the ground. That we will fall short in receiving nothing that's included within the scope of these benefits. They are sovereignly originated, and they are sovereignly given. They are sovereignly bestowed, and they are sovereignly sealed. These are ours. Now let's remember that this is all brought in for the purpose of calling us to holiness. Calvin commenting on this aspect of Paul proclaiming the promises. He keeps an eye on it and he says, Paul has added this with a view that a recognition of the great honor to which God has exalted us might be a motive to stir us. You see, the whole point here is to proclaim the promises of God for the express purpose of preparing us for the exhortations that follow in verse 1. And so as we hear these promises this morning, people of God, we need to take them to heart that they are truly ours. They form the basis of the exhortation. And without that, we cannot proceed. I want you to notice here that Paul makes it a necessity that we possess these. The very structure of our text in verse 1 indicates that. Therefore, having these promises... Notice the accent there. Having these promises. These promises must be appropriated. These promises must be ours by faith. We must possess the promise that God dwells in the midst of us and walks freely among us of His people. We must truly have been received and welcomed by the favor of the Lord. We must truly believe in Jesus Christ in order that we might be brought into the family of the Heavenly Father. Paul says, having them. It's a condition, it's a necessity, it's a requirement. There's no way to proceed with the admonitions and to pursue the sanctification and the fear of the Lord without them. Because there's no strength to. There's no energizing impulse to. There's no motive to. And so this morning, a people of God, we have to address this question. Are you in possession of them? Are you in possession of these promises? Well, we don't receive them by way of title or certificate. You can't just receive them because you've been born into a Christian family. That's a good start. In fact, that's a fantastic start that you have a mother and a father who have been teaching you the catechism and having you memorize Bible verses and singing the songs to you from the time you were on your mama's knee. That's a great start. The fact that you have been baptized and brought up in the church and in the family of God means that you are blessed above everyone else. But you don't receive these blessings and benefits by mere birthright. They must be exercised and received by faith. You cannot receive a certificate that says you are now a member of All Saints Reformed Presbyterian Church and therefore these promises are yours. You don't get that by simply taking your vows. It's marvelous that you've taken your vows. It's marvelous that you've submitted to catechism. It's wonderful. This is the sanctuary of God. This is where the grace of the Lord Jesus is mediated in the Word. But that doesn't get it yet. You have to have exercised faith. You've had to look unto Christ. And so this morning, as we hear Paul's proclamation of the promises as the necessary and essential ground for pursuing a sanctification, you need to know this morning, people of God, that this Christ and in Him all of those promises are yours by faith. And so if you've never exercised faith, God calls you to that right now. The promises have been set forth, not in a speculative or a hypothetical fashion. The promises of God are set forth in order that you might be called unto faith and life in the Lord Jesus. And so we have the first part of the basis for the call to sanctification here in the possession of promises. But we also see a second basis of sanctification set forth for us in the text. And it's on the latter end of our text in verse 1. It's the fear of the Lord. It is the fear of the Lord. And one writer has correctly said, the fear of the Lord is the soul of godliness. The fear of the Lord is the soul of godliness. And it's become kind of a custom in Reformed churches, I would say. I don't know how long it's been going on, but I know it's certainly much in the picture more recently, to suggest that the only motivation for godly life is gratitude. It is very true that gratitude is an enormous motive to the Christian life. There's no doubt that Scripture repeatedly calls us unto ethical holiness and uprightness of life based upon gratitude. And there's no question that at the heart of one of that greatest confessions and catechisms of the Reformation, the Heidelberg Catechism, that it lists gratitude as the basis for the pursuit of the Christian life. But there can be no doubt that the fear of God is another basis and motive of the Christian life. It cannot be missed when you read the Scriptures. The fear of the Lord is stamped across the Old Testament and the New Testament as a profound motive unto righteousness. And if we're reading our Bibles correctly, we'll notice that there's basically two kinds of the fear of the Lord taught in Scripture. There's the fear of the Lord, which John Murray describes as the dread of punishment. There's a kind of the fear of the Lord that is a dread of punishment. And this is the kind of fear of God that characterizes the devils and the demons. James 2:19 says that the demons believe that there is one God and they shudder in fear. That's the fear and the dread of punishment. That's the kind of the fear of God that all men should have. It's the kind of the fear of God that all men do have if they're not busy numbing their senses to the reality of God's existence. You don't have to argue anyone into believing in the true and the living God because all men know Him. That's what the Bible says. But you do have to spend a lot of time ripping off the masks and the deception that people heap upon themselves so they don't have to spend their waking hours thinking about the fact that the living God exists and that He's a just judge. You see, in order to avoid that, people cover that over, that sense of right understanding of who God is, at least in His power and authority and judgment. They spend their time suppressing that truth. But that's not the fear of God that Paul speaks of here, because he's speaking to Christians. And the kind of fear that he is speaking of here is correctly summarized by Murray, who says it's a fear of holy reverence. It's a fear of holy reverence and awe. Murray describes it like this. He says, there is a fear of reverential awe, and it elicits confidence and love. He goes on to say, it is the fear which consists in awe and reverence and honor and worship. It's that which we perceive when we understand God and His majesty and His holiness. It's a fear which is full of a sense of gravity. But it's a kind of fear that leads us unto righteousness. And that's why the Proverbs says it's the entry point to acquiring knowledge. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Acts 9:31 speaks about how the early church was walking in the fear of the Lord and consequently was enjoying peace and was being built up and was increasing in number. You see, the blessing of the early church was that it grasped this reverential awe and fear of the Lord. It had a sense of the majesty and the holiness of God and the wonder of the fact that God was dwelling in their midst and walking among them. It filled them with the fear and the reverence of the Lord. But the fear of God is posted at the outset of Paul's exposition of the ethics of the home in Ephesians 5:21, where he calls the members of the household to submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. Now, Paul takes that same concept here and he brings it into his discussion of pursuit of personal sanctification. And now what I want you to see is he bookends the call to sanctification with these two solid foundations. On the one hand, he says that we are to pursue holiness because we have these promises. And on the others, he says that we're to cleanse ourselves from all defilements out of the fear of the Lord. But the main thing that I want us to see here is that he bookends the call to sanctification with motives. He bookends the call to sanctification with motives, and godly motives of that. You see, motives are the aspects of our character which move us to do what is right. And you see, you can't live the Christian life, and you cannot pursue sanctification without them. You know, the preacher says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. That's a motive. And who could forget how the Apostle Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, if I have love, I have nothing. I might be able to have faith that can move mountains. I might sell all that I have and give it to the poor. But if I have faith, if I have no love, I am nothing. So godly motives, we're told in other places, are essential to the Christian life and to the pursuit of sanctification. And here, Paul bookends the call to sanctification with motives. Possession of promises of redemptive grace, consciousness of the fear of God. Let's make sure that we internalize these motives here this morning, people of God, so that we'll have the fuel we need for the Christian life. There's no time that we are more aware of this need for godly motives than when pursuing the Christian life makes life hard. I think that's basically correct. There's no time more when we sense the necessity of godly motives for the Christian life than when serving Christ makes things tough. And so he says here, bookending the call to sanctification, possess the promises and fear the Lord. Those are the bases of the call to personal sanctification. Now notice the duty. Let's notice the duty as we work our way further into verse 1. He says, Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from the defilement of the flesh. Now we're going to need to get a handle on that word defilement, because it's the negative part of the call to sanctification. Defilement. And when it's used in the Old Testament, it tends to trend towards that which is external and ritualistic. So there's all kinds of places where this concept is found in the Old Testament where it has to do with ceremonial uncleanness. So uncleanness can be contracted through physical contact with a carcass. Uncleanness or defilement can come through childbirth, or objects can become defiled because they've been used improperly within the temple or the tabernacle or the worship of God. So defilement tends toward, not exclusively used that way, but tends to be used in that way in the Old Testament, as that which is external and ceremonial and ritualistic. Now, that may be standing behind the problem with the Pharisees' understanding. That can't be all of it, certainly. Because part of their misunderstanding simply flowed from a lack of being biblical. But think of that time in Mark chapter 7 when the Pharisees approach the disciples of Jesus and they start rebuking them. They're rebuking for their table manners, if you will. They say, when you've come forth from the marketplace, why is it that your disciples don't wash their hands? And they're not talking about scrubbing with soap and water. It's not about hygiene. But once you understand what is in view here, when they talk about the kind of cleansing, it involved very little water. It was purely ritualistic. That's what they're talking about. It had to do with taking a little dose of water and dropping it on the tip of a finger and let it run down the finger. We would not consider that to be hygienic. We would not consider that, fulfilling our mother's command to go wash our face and hands before we sit down at the dinner table. It just wouldn't come close. Theirs is a ritualistic concern. And so they approach the disciples of Jesus and they say, well, why don't you wash your hands? And the very heart of it, Jesus eventually addresses when you get down to verse 20, where he says, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. You see, Jesus reverses the situation when it comes to defilement. We said in the Old Testament it tended to be external, and now he says, well, defilement is really what's about inside of us. It's about what's internal. And he goes on to expound what that internal defilement looks like. As he says in verse 21 and following, he says, from within, that is from the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts and fornications and thefts and murders and adulteries and deeds of coveting and wickedness and deceit and sensuality and envy and slander and pride and foolishness. Two different sets of defilements here. In the first seven, we have defiling actions, evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adultery, deeds of coveting, and wickedness. And in the next six terms, we have defiling attitudes, deceit, and sensuality, and envy, and slander, and pride, and foolishness. No less than 13 terms here, divided up in two different ways, actions and thoughts or attitudes. But I'm really not all that interested in going through them one by one to expound upon them as much as to just note the category. Jesus says, this is what defilement looks like. Here's what defilement is. Evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. You need to take that whole list, and it's certainly broader than that, but at least plug that in here when you stumble across this phrase where Jesus or Paul says, cleanse from defilement. This is what he's talking about. The internal mechanisms and working of sin. And he says, cleanse yourself of it. And that feels a little generic in a sense. Because cleanse means to purify. So what does it mean to purify? And I think it's probably just a little bit too general for us to get our hands on. And that's why I'm going to suggest a better word. Kill. That's something you can put your hands on. That's something that's very specific. Kill. You know, the Reformed, when they wanted to talk about this aspect of sanctification, traditionally they called it mortification. Mortification. Heidelberg Catechism, question 89, says, what is the mortification of the old man? And it says it's a sorrow of heart where we hate and we flee from sin. Basically, it's saying here's what mortification looks like. Out of sorrow for sin and the fear of the Lord, we hate sin and we flee from it. You know, you can't cleanse yourself from sin unless those things are operative. Yes, you already have to have an experience of grace, but you got to hate your sin. You have to be afraid of your sin. And so he says, the catechism correctly, mortification is about hating things. The essential first step of killing our sin is that we hate it. We spend time with and involve ourselves in things that we like, and we flee from things that we hate and that scare us. But that should be the attitude towards sin. We should flee it because it's scary to us. We ought to be afraid to sin. We ought to be afraid to enter into the situation of sin. We ought to be afraid to enter into the context of temptation to sin. We ought to really have a healthy fear of sin. Now, whatever image works for you to think about that and to jog your mind here a moment is fine with me, but I have down here in my notes fear of heights. I've lately been sharing my phobias with you, and I'm not sure why. I have a phobia of space, claustrophobia, but I have a fear of heights. Put me on a roof, and I'm ready to jump right off. Walk next to a cliff, and I'm ready to just dive right over the top. I remember as a little kid, we took a field trip to the Shasta Dam. If you've never seen it, you should take a picture. It is an enormous dam. And I just remember looking over, and it seemed like it doesn't end. And for those who have that fear of heights, you know exactly what I mean. You feel literally like you're being pulled off. It's a force that you cannot seem to control. It's a problem with people like us. And so if you're afraid of heights, you stay away from them. This is the sense that the catechism is speaking to. When you're trying to purify sin from your life, you need to fear it. You need to hate it and fear it and flee from it, rather than being cozy with it, keeping it close at hand, something you return to and dwell on. You have to fear sin. But here's the heart of the cleansing, though. Killing it. A passage that uses that language for us is Colossians 3:5. Colossians 3:5, where the Apostle Paul says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And just listen to the terms there, and they'll sound very familiar to you, because we've just read about them in Mark chapter 7 when Jesus expounds defilement, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. And here we have a terrible translation, which says, consider him dead. No, the verb is, you kill. That's the verb. You kill. Use lethal force to kill. Paul was saying, take out a hatchet and chop off the head. Carve the heart out with a knife. It's vicious, brutal language. And it suggests the fear involved, like I've been saying. Contamination is not like a little ink spot on your hand that you gently scrub off with a little warm water and soap. Defilement is so dangerous it needs nothing less than bloody surgical removal. Paul says, cleanse ourselves from defilement. Kill sin. Root it out. And then he says, perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. The word there, perfect, can be a little bit misleading perhaps in English, but in the original it's clear enough. It means to bring to completion. Bring to completion. And so what the command is to bring completion of holiness to our life, and holiness would be nothing more than obedience to God's commands. Remember, our section begins in verse 14 with a command. Don't be bound together with unbelievers. Paul hasn't strayed from that idea. There is an imperative in view. There is a commandment in view. So when you read perfect holiness in the fear of God, this is just simply the positive side of sanctification. The negative side of sanctification is to kill sin, and the positive side of sanctification is to obey, to walk in righteousness, to bring that obedience to God and to completion in your life. So those are the parts of sanctification. Let's conclude with a few moments of application. And first of all, I said when we began we would wind up here at the conclusion, but I just want to make the point very clear to us that sanctification is about grace. Sanctification is an act of God's grace, and sanctification is pursued by God's grace. Yeah, the beginning of the pathway to becoming a Pharisee and a smug, awful Christian is to not understand this. And for whatever reason, there is often a great misunderstanding in the minds of believers about the role of grace and sanctification. And the fact of the matter is, sanctification is something that is an act of God's grace in us, and it is pursued by means of God's grace. And so we need to make sure that we understand, as we hear Paul's very clear and forceful admonition to cleanse ourselves and to perfect holiness this morning, that we understand that these commandments are impossible to pursue without grace. And when we do pursue them, it's because God is being gracious to us. There's nothing more nauseating than a Pharisee. There's nothing more irritating than to be around people who think they have discovered the recipe for the right amount of spiritual elbow grease to apply to the Christian life so that they reach an exalted state of holiness above everyone else. Then they write books about it and make trinkets and knickknacks over it and think they have really done something. It's arrogance. It's the opposite of sanctification. Sanctification is pursued by God's grace. But the other thing here that I want us to think about, since we've seen the promises that are so essential to pursuit of sanctification, and since we've seen the power of the command, I want us to conclude this morning by thinking about the imperfection. Let's think about the imperfection of sanctification. You know, it's obvious that all Christians are called to sanctification. He says, let us cleanse ourselves. We're all called to it. But the fact is, we all lag in it. It's for this reason that the larger catechism asks, well, where does this imperfection of sanctification come from in believers? And the answer is, well, the imperfection of sanctification in believers arises from the remnants of sin abiding in every part of them and the perpetual lustings of the flesh against the Spirit, whereby they are often foiled with temptations and fall into many sins. Maybe you aren't stalled and lagging in your sanctification this morning. Maybe you're abounding. And that's okay if you are, because this advice is good for you, because sometimes you will lag. Sometimes you will stall. But if you are stalling and you are lagging, you really need to listen to this. And first of all, the larger catechism says that you're going to lag in your sanctification because you are radically touched by sin in every part of your being. The reason why there are so many calls to pursue holiness and sanctification in the Scripture is because we constantly need the admonition to pursue it, because sin is constantly dragging us down so that we don't. And so this morning, you need to understand, why is it that you're struggling, or why is it that you're lagging in your personal sanctification? Is because sin abides in you. You're redeemed, yes. You're regenerated, yes. You're justified, yes. You're united to Christ, yes. You take the sacraments, yes. You hear the preached word, yes. But you're going to lag in your sanctification because sin is constantly with you in every part of your being. And it's more deep-seated within us sometimes than we'd like to acknowledge. And that means then, because of the deep-seatedness of sin and the wide scope of sin's contamination within us, that we need to pursue sanctification with such vigor. Remember the intensity called for by Paul in Colossians 3:5. Kill. It's not easy to kill something. It takes effort, it takes work, it takes determination. So we lag in our sanctification because of indwelling sin, and we lag in our sanctification because of an inescapable battle within us. The larger catechism speaks of this warfare, of the lust against the flesh, against the spirit within us. And it's echoing Paul in Galatians 5:17, where he says, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. You see, the beginning of the understanding of our imperfection in the pursuit of sanctification is not not as if the commands of Scripture are somehow unclear. It's not because we don't know what to do. It's because of this perpetual lusting of the flesh against the Spirit. And what we need to be impressed with this morning, people of God, is that the lusting of the flesh is irrepressible. I don't know if you've ever played this game called whack-a-mole or not, but that's what I think of. As soon as you whack one of them with a hammer, another one shoots up somewhere else. And you whack that one down, another one shoots up over there. And you whack that one down, it shoots up over there. And this is the way the working of the flesh is within us. Just the moment you think you put something down, here comes another one. This is that agitation, that irrepressible operation of the flesh within us. And it causes the Christian faith to stall because, as Paul says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit. And when you don't fight against it as you ought to, well, Paul says, you cannot do what you want to do. And instead what happens is, well, you're familiar with that gross list of the works of the flesh within us. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, and so on. Well, why is that happening? Because of this irrepressible force of the Holy Spirit. But see, here's the good news. We need to understand why our sanctification is stalling. But there's good news. Because Paul says something very crucial. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not follow the lusting of the flesh. If you walk by the Spirit. So we've understood the imperfection of sanctification. We understand why it happens within us because of this irrepressible force of the flesh operating against us and the full scope and sweep of sin in our lives. But Paul says something very crucial here. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. In other words, we have to strive. Paul speaks of a perpetual duty and an obligation here. Walk in the Spirit. You see, we're not hopelessly caught up in a stalemate. Paul is not saying that victory over sins is completely out of hand. What Paul is saying is that we will have to strive tirelessly and vigorously and constantly. But when we walk by the Spirit, we will begin to make this progress which Paul speaks of, cleansing ourselves of the defilement of flesh and perfecting holiness. People of God, to energize us in that pursuit this morning, let's make sure of our motives. We do this possessing the promises and in the fear of the Lord. And when we take those up, and pursue these commands, God in His grace will strengthen us to walk in the Spirit for the glory of His name. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Scripture. We thank You for the truth. We thank You for the bold declaration of gospel promises we so desperately need to hear. Those promises spoken into our ears, those promises never lose their luster. They're always full of beauty and glory. And they're so captivating. So often, we become distracted. Our thoughts stray from the wonder of all that You have done in us. We forget to remember that somehow You live within us and walk among us. We forget to think about the joy of being received and welcomed by You. Unthinkably, we don't dwell upon our adoption as sons as we ought. And so the wonder of the promises does not always weigh in our souls as it should. And so I pray this morning, as we consider the call to sanctification, that You would make these promises magnificent before our eyes. That as we dwell upon them and lay hold of them by faith and grow in our understanding of them, that they would captivate us. And as we become captivated by these promises, Lord, help us to pursue this great call of perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. So, Lord, strengthen us unto this end. Fuel our faith. And grant, Lord, that we would be diligent to take up this very timely calling to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of sin. Be merciful to us, our Heavenly Father. Hear our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.